Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host and want to say why, we'd be glad to hear from you today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And the announcements I want to make right now have to do with day after tomorrow, Saturday. It's the third Saturday of the month, which is the one Saturday per month that we have a couple of meetings in Southern California. One is a morning Bible study for men at 8 o'clock. And that's this Saturday morning at 8 o'clock in Temecula. And in the evenings, on the third Saturday of the month, we have a more general, open to the public Bible study in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California, Buena Park. And we are going through each month a book of the Bible. This month we're going through the book of 1 Peter. And it's a great book. So feel free to join us if you're in the area. If you're not, can't be everywhere. Well, almost you can with the internet. You pretty much can. And probably the Buena Park meeting will be streamed to Facebook and then eventually put on our YouTube channel. But anyway, that's this Saturday. If you are in the area and want to join us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And look under the tab that says announcements, and that's where you'll find the time and place of these gatherings this Saturday. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Mike calling from Hawaii. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a question in regards to your eschatology series.
Okay.
Where the 70th week of Daniel, and you mentioned a few options for the close of that week, the beginning being with the baptism of Jesus. The view that I'm most familiar with was the stoning of Stephen, which you didn't mention, and I think that's a interesting view I just found in my reading, that it seems to be the baptism of Jesus and the stoning of Stephen seem to be bookended by God with two open heaven visions, or open heavens, not necessarily just visions. And I was just wondering if with that view that there might be some kind of a problem with it, or, you know, why that wasn't on your list as far as, or I know you said there were other options.
But yeah, there's quite a lot of options.
Is there a problem with that?
Of all the views I know of, there are no views that suggest that the 70th week ends with the baptism of Jesus, though it is very common to believe that the 69th week ends with the baptism of Jesus, and then the 70th week.
That's what I meant to say.
Okay, so from the end of the 69th week, we've got the 70th week, which is another 7 years. Now, in the middle of that week, 3.5 years after the baptism of Jesus, the sacrifice system is cut off, ended by Jesus, by his own death. And then the question is, what about the next 3.5 years? What's the end of it, of the 70th week? Now, the stoning of Stephen is one of the things that that has sometimes been suggested. I consider that the conversion of Saul might be a more likely choice, but maybe not. They happened around the same time, and we don't know exactly when either happened. But from the chronologies we get in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, you can kind of trace back to assume that Saul was probably converted something like 3.5 years after the crucifixion. Now, we can't make it exact, but 3.5 years is the time frame we're looking for after the crucifixion. Now, Saul, of course, was converted only shortly, probably only weeks after the stoning of Stephen. So either one of those could have happened 3.5 years after the crucifixion. Both of them happened probably very nearly that time. So if the crucifixion of Christ was the middle of the 70th week, and there was a remaining half a week, 3.5 years to go before the end of the 70th weeks, then the stoning of Stephen or the conversion of Saul would be possibilities. Now, the reason I say that the conversion of Saul strikes me as more likely is because the whole 70 weeks is said to be the period of time from Daniel's time, essentially, roughly, till or a little after his time, from the beginning of point of the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah, the Prince. That's supposed to be the number of years decreed upon Daniel's people, which are the Jews. So with the restoration, the decree to restore Jerusalem from the Babylonian exile, to the end of God's dealings with Israel as a unique focus of his attention would be the whole 70 weeks. Now, we might say that when Stephen was stoned, that was maybe the straw that broke the camel's back, and so God just stopped dealing us, uniquely with the Jews at that point, or that the conversion of Saul was the point, because Saul was converted and commissioned to be the first apostle specifically sent to the Gentiles, which means God's focus was no longer strictly on the Jews. He would still allow Jews to be saved, but whereas for hundreds and hundreds of years he had focused on the Jews, now the focus was changing. It was no longer going to be the times of the Jews. It would be more like the times of the Gentiles in a way. So the commissioning of an apostle to go specifically to the Gentiles could be easily marking the end of the period of time that was strictly determined for the Jews to be specially focused on by God. Now, as I said, the stoning of Stephen probably didn't happen more than a few weeks before the conversion of Saul, so it's roughly the same time. If you wanted to say that the stoning of Stephen was the end of the 70th week, I wouldn't wrestle you about that.
Yeah, it seems like it could be a combination of the two, like those two work together, because with the stoning of Stephen, he pretty much read out a complete judgment on them in his speech. And it was just kind of like he laid down the hammer and
You're right.
put a close to something there.
You're right. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Thank you. Appreciate
it. All right. All right. God bless. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Hi, Steve. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've been told things all my life, and then sometimes I have questions about them. So today's question has to do with, related to the previous call. We were told that the Jews had to convince the Romans to kill Jesus because they didn't have the right to execute capital punishment.
Yep.
But as you just talked about, 3.5 years later or whatever, they stoned Stephen. So that's capital punishment. So how do I reconcile those two things?
That was a mob action. Yeah, I mean, that's true. I mean, it's not legal to burn police stations and stuff like that, but that was done as a mob action in our country a few years ago. And the police, in that case, the police stood down. But in the case of Stephen being stoned, in all likelihood, the deed was done. Crowd may be dispersed before the police even were notified, the police being the Romans. I mean, the Sanhedrin, were the ones who did the deeds, but the Romans are the ones who said they're not allowed to. But, if the deed was done quickly, it was, and then the crowd dispersed, it'd be rather impossible for the Romans to know who to arrest or who to make an issue with. So I would suggest that it was probably just because it was a mob action and it was not, probably the police weren't there and didn't get there quickly enough to do anything about it. But you're right, the Jews were not allowed to do that. They weren't allowed.
Tried to kill Jesus. I mean, they did try it before, push him off a cliff or whatever, and it didn't happen.
Yeah, it never worked out. Whenever they tried to kill Jesus with a mob action, it never really worked out.
Right.
Because Jesus walked through their midst and escaped. But Now, they wanted Tim to be formally condemned in court and then executed. You know, that's why they went to so much trouble to arrest him and to call the Sanhedrin together to hold court in the middle of the night, which was actually against their laws, too. I mean, they broke a lot of their own laws as well as Roman laws. But that doesn't change the fact that the Romans had put that restriction upon them, that they were not allowed to execute capital criminals. But sometimes they did.
Okay. Again, you've given me an answer. I appreciate your help. Thank you.
All right, Steve. Thanks for your call. Tony from Anaheim, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate all you do.
Thank you.
Quick question for you, Steve. I don't have my Bible in front of me, but Daniel chapter 7, I'm trying to understand. I think it's between verses 9 and 14. Would that be what's going on there? Would that be the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ to or in heaven and his kingdom coming after the four empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome? And would that little horn that emanates from the Roman Empire, in your opinion, is that the papacy? Can you speak on that and tell me if I'm...
All right, I'll speak about that. In Daniel chapter 7, you may notice, if you're reading any version other than the King James, and the reason I make that distinction is because the King James Version doesn't set any portions off as poetry. Every verse in the King James looks like every other verse. It looks like a piece of block text. But in all the modern translations, including the New King James, the block text is distinguished from poetic verse text, where the type is set differently so that the reader can recognize which parts are actually poetry and which are not. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, most of the first 22 verses are not poetry, but there are two blocks of poetry within that, and they're both within the section you mentioned. You mentioned verse 9 through 14. Verses 9 and 10 are poetry, and then verses 13 and 14 are poetry. In between those two, you've got 11 and 12, and they are not in poetry, just like most of the text before and after that. So for some reason, the prophecy is given in prose, except for two portions here that are in poetry. Now, later on in the chapter, there's some more poetry, verses 23 through 27. But here we have two shorter blocks of poetry. Now, in my understanding, these poetic sections are more interpretive, and they're not mentioned in a chronological context. That is, the narrative text that's not in poetry is moving forward pretty much in a chronological sequence of a narrative, but it's interrupted. There's these parenthetical poetic sections which talk about something that's not really within that chronological context for some reason. Now, I don't know why. I'm not, you know, I didn't write the Bible. I'm only observing it. It does look to me that especially verses 13 and 14, well, we know that these are about the ascension of Christ, because this is the only passage in the Old Testament where the Messiah is referred to as the Son of Man, and that's what Jesus called himself all the time. And verse 13 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And it goes on. So we have this clearly the ascension of Christ. He's the Son of Man ascending through the clouds, as he did. The disciples down on earth saw him disappear into the clouds. In Daniel's vision, he's in heaven viewing this. So he sees he sees Christ coming up through the clouds to God. It makes it very clear. He came to the Ancient of Days. So he's not coming down, he's going up. And they brought him near before him, which, of course, this is when Jesus ascended. He was given a seat at the right hand of God the Father and given all authority in heaven and earth. and dominions, that every eye, you know, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's exactly what's described here. So we have this description of the four empires, and you also have the introduction of this little horn, which apparently has a career that takes place after the four empires have pretty much shot their wad. So we've got a we've got something stuck in here out of chronological order, but it is the ascension of Christ. Now, the little horn that you mentioned grows out of the fourth beast. Almost all evangelical scholars, at least, believe the fourth beast represents Rome, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire then had this little horn grow out of it, which became blasphemous, became powerful, abusive. And so what is this little horn? It does say in the midst of this, he says, I watched this, verse 11, then because of the sound of the pompous words which the little horn was speaking, and I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flames. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. Now, he describes the destruction of the beast, the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire. And later on, he talks more about the little horn and what he does in the later verses. And many have read this. I'll tell you, church fathers who wrote about this, they felt like this is saying that when the Roman Empire would fall, the fourth beast's body is destroyed, that there would arise this little horn, which the church fathers referred to as the Antichrist. The Bible never calls him that, but the church fathers did. And they believed that when the Roman Empire would fall, of course, they were writing before that event, so they didn't know what was going to come afterwards. But based on this passage, they believed that upon the fall of the Roman Empire, there would be another entity that would be this little horn that was blasphemous and takes kind of the place of the Roman Empire and so forth. Now, they never lived to see what that would be. But the Reformers, of course, who lived, you know, 1,000 years after the fall of the Roman Empire, could look back and they could see, you know, what did happen after the Roman Empire fell. And they identified the little horn as the rise of the papacy. They believed that, you know, whereas the emperors of Rome had governed that region until the fall of the empire to the barbarians, the popes stepped into that role. And they were now that little horn. And they could identify all kinds of things the popes had done that were blasphemous. They had persecuted, you know, they instituted the Inquisitions and so forth. And therefore, the people like Martin Luther and Zwingli and John Calvin and Huss and all those guys, they believed that the papacy was the little horn. And so you asked if I think so. I'm not 100% sure, but I think the arguments the Reformers made were pretty good. I mean, that it's true the papacy has been known to do all the things that the little horn was said to do. The papacy certainly did grow out of the Roman Empire and did assume authority on the western continent of Europe in place of the emperors. And so it's a very good possibility. Obviously, the symbolism allows for perhaps more than one conceivable interpretation. But I'm going to say that of the interpretations I have become aware of, and there may be some I don't know about, but of the ones I'm aware of, I think the Reformers' understanding probably fits pretty well. It would agree also with what the Church Fathers thought about this. So that would suggest an identity of the little horn with the papacy, though, once again, it's not as if we have absolute certainty about these things. All right. Let's see who's next here. It's going to be Alex from Austin, Texas. Hi, Alex. Welcome. We need a better sound quality than that. I don't know what that is, so I'm going to move on. Ben from Richardson, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I recommend everybody to your show.
Thank you.
I just took it off speaker.
Good.
I was just thinking that you know, I'm kind of hung up on baptism when so many people think it's not even necessary for salvation. There's four passages, and three of them are from Peter. First, mm-hmm. the Pentecost, what should we do to be saved? Repent and be mm-hmm. baptized.
Yeah.
And then in Cornelius, after they're shown, because God knew they were stubborn and wouldn't, you know, believe Gentiles could be saved, he says, can anyone forbid water?
Right.
And then 1 Peter 3:21, he says, baptism now saves you. Mm-hmm. And he, in the parenthetical statement is, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fourth one is Paul's conversion when Ananias tells him, he recounts the whole story in Acts 22, the relative verse is 16. And Paul says that, or Luke, I guess, the Acts writer, says, why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. And it just seems like that if you're the devil, and now everybody's saying all you got to do is say a prayer and you're saved. So what if all these people think they're saved, and I talked to a few of them, and they think they're saved before their baptism. Wouldn't that be the greatest trick the devil ever did? Now I'm going to hand it over.
Okay. Yeah, you did a pretty good representative of the catalog of verses about that. There's also, of course, Romans 6, you know, where it says that therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Colossians 2 also has a pretty strong statement about how we're buried with Christ in baptism and risen to a new life. Obviously, baptism in Scripture is commanded. It's mandatory. It is something that accompanies salvation, to be sure, at least normally. There are some things that, like you gave the house of Cornelius, an interesting exception to the rule that the Holy Spirit came into these people, which is what happens when you're saved, and not before, in my opinion, before they were baptized in water. But they weren't spared baptism in water on that account. The first thing they had to do was be baptized in water. It's very clear the apostles understood that baptism and conversion go together so closely that they never actually knew an unbaptized Christian. As soon as a person was convinced to repent and to believe in Christ, they were baptized in water. And so this is even, you know, when Philip's talking to the Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert, the man becomes convinced of the gospel and says, now here's some water. Apparently they found a puddle or a pond out there in the desert. And he said, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? So they did it right there. So you're right about the you know, essential nature of baptism. Now, at the same time, there are people who have not had opportunity to be baptized through no fault of their own, you know, the thief on the cross, for example. Now, people say, well, the thief on the cross, that was before the resurrection, so it was the Old Covenant. Well, it may be true that he was in the Old Covenant, but even before this, Jesus spoke about a man being justified by faith when he talked about the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, and the publican just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified before God. So, obviously, it's a parable, not an actual case, but Jesus was saying that such a man, under those circumstances, would go home justified before God. That was also before the resurrection, but I can hardly think that Jesus' death and resurrection made salvation less accessible than it was before. I believe Jesus came as our Savior to save us, and therefore, if people could be saved easier before he died and rose again, then afterwards, that would be a strange situation. Now, I believe people are saved by turning their hearts over to God, by surrendering to God. I believe Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. But I also believe that people who are saved because they have turned their hearts over to God, and because they have done so, they are determined to be obedient to God. If somebody is not determined to be obedient to God, they have not given their hearts to God. They have not surrendered to him. They're still holding out for their own way. And therefore, the person who has made that decision to surrender to God and to follow Christ I believe that person is saved in making that decision. But in normal circumstances, they should be evangelized in a situation where they know that, okay, the way that you enter into this fellowship of the believing is through baptism, which you need to do today. And so, and in fact, I think most people knew that in biblical times. You know, when they evangelized, they told them about baptism. That's why it says about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he said he preached Christ to him. And then the eunuch said, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? So obviously when Philip preached Christ, baptism was part of that. I believe that anyone who's truly saved is determined to obey God. And if they are properly instructed, they will be told they should be baptized at the same time. In the New Testament, everybody was instructed that way. So there never was a case of an unbaptized Christian. Unfortunately, churches do neglect to tell people that. And I believe that people need to be told that and need to be baptized. But if someone has never been told and they truly have no idea that they're supposed to be baptized, I believe faith can save them. But as soon as they learn that God wants them to, they'll be determined to do it. If they don't have that determination, then to talk about them being saved by faith is an empty thing, because real faith makes you want to be obedient. We need to take a break. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on for another half hour taking your calls. And if you want to join us on the program today with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Roberto from Kansas City, Missouri. Roberto, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. My question is about God's sovereign will, for example, and God's plans and sovereign will versus man's desires. For example, in 2019, we had all the Word of Faith prophets basically swearing up and down that a certain president at that time was going to be reelected for another 4 years in office, but and they never predicted all the riots and things like that. Can you please explain God's will and plans over man's desires? I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you.
All right. Well, yeah, I don't know how the presence of false prophets brings into focus the will of God as opposed to the will of man, except that perhaps the prophets were speaking what they wanted. That's the will of man. And God didn't bring it to pass because apparently it wasn't his will. Now, about the will of God in terms of the raising up and bringing down of rulers, the Bible does say that God does raise up kings and brings down kings and so forth. It does not say that he does so in every case. In the book of Hosea, God complained that Israel set up kings, he said, but not of me. That is, he wasn't in it. They set up their own kings. And so it's clear that there are times when certain rulers come to power and it wasn't God's will. But he yielded to man's will in the matter. Other times when God sees it as essential that a certain king rise to perform some thing that God sees as an indispensable event in Earth's history, he'll raise up a king. That is, he'll intervene to do so, as he raised up Cyrus or as he raised up David, or whatever, or Josiah. God raises up certain kings, but it doesn't, when he says he raises up kings and brings down kings, that's only mentioning that he has the power to do such things. He's the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords. So it doesn't mean that every time a king rises, that God did it. And in our country, of course, people coming to power has an awful lot to do with people choosing, because we don't even have kings. We have people who are elected by people, and not just, you know, hereditary dynasties that succeed each other because someone died and their son takes over. So, I mean, I don't know to what degree God chooses to exercise, meticulous sovereignty and providence over the rising of a president, for example. I don't believe that the people who predicted that Trump would win the election, I don't think that they were prophesying by the Spirit of God. I think they are prophesying from their own heart, as Ezekiel describes it. Like you said, they are Word of Faith teachers. I mean, they've got bigger problems than even that they don't prophesy well. They've got theological issues. In fact, to my mind, Word of Faith is pretty much of a cult. But so lots of false prophets. Joseph Smith headed up a cult, and he made a lot of false prophecies too. So that happens. But as far as God's will, let's say in an election year, I believe that God can do whatever he wants to. Now, in the case of bringing a president to power, since this is done through an electoral process, God would have to do something like, instigate a lot of voters who want to vote for a particular person to go out and do so. God could do that. He could also interfere with those who want to vote for the opposite candidate and keep them from getting to the polling places or whatever. God can do various things. I don't know that he does it every election, but he might. I would say this, though, that rather than prophesying who's going to win, since God very seldom in history has ever prophesied who's going to be king or ruler, I don't know that that's the kind of thing God tells us in advance. But I do think that prayers to God have a lot to do with the governance of the world. And therefore, to pray for the safety or for the favor to come upon a certain candidate that you think is should be the right one for Christians to be favoring, praying for that, God can do, as I say, any number of things to cause the election to go a certain way if he chooses to do it. And a lot of times, you know, the Bible says you have not because you ask not. So there may be times when God would allow somebody to be elected, but because his people are apathetic, his people are not praying, he gives them what nature would bring up just from the majority vote. I don't have a firm opinion about God's direct intervention in elections in general, but I think that we can certainly pray, and God can do what he has to do in order to answer those prayers if it suits his will. All right, let's talk to Andrew from California. Andrew, welcome.
Hey, Steve, thanks for having me on. My question is about the church in general, as far as being at the end of development or more or less still developing. We see the question is mainly on 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 28, when it talks about Jesus must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, the last enemy being death. But death is destroyed at the second coming, meaning he reigns now. And right, that would be similar to, he'd be the second Adam. He mentions Adam in this chapter, and Adam's was commissioned. Adam was said to fill the earth, replenish it, subdue it, have dominion over it. We see that with Jesus. I think that's a comparison that's being made, which would mean we're not at the end. We should still be somewhat in a developing stage because not all things are put under him. What are your thoughts on that?
Right. Well, Paul is very clear that Jesus will reign as he does now at the right hand of God and will continue to be there until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, Paul indicates that something will change then. What we believe will happen at that point is the second coming of Christ. Paul speaks of something else happening that's not in conflict with that. He just speaks of how Jesus will give the kingdom over to his Father as a finished project at that time. But I believe that time is the second coming. So I don't believe the second coming occurs until Jesus puts all his enemies under his feet. But there's two ways that can happen. One is you and I, who once were his enemies, as Paul says, can be put under his feet by our willing submission, our conversion, our surrender to him. A Christian is somebody who has laid down his arms, given up the battle against God, and surrendered to Christ as king. And so, in Jesus' day, there were a few hundred of those. In the apostles' day, it grew to many thousands of them. And at this time, there's millions, many actually billions. Billions of people on the planet profess to be Christians, but still most don't. And so we could say, well, okay, a lot of us have been put under his feet by our own conversion and submission to him. And maybe all the rest have to be too, because he has put all his enemies under his feet. But there's another way. He could put the remainder under his feet at any time, obviously, and that is by sheer force. The interesting thing is that he does say death is the last enemy that will be put under his feet. And we know that death will not be converted. And that's not the sense in which he'll defeat that enemy. Death will be thrown into the lake of fire. So to say that all his enemies have to be put under his feet does not necessarily mean they will all be converted. But one way or another, they will be subjected. And I believe that when he comes back, the Bible does say, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, that he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. So there will be people who have not surrendered voluntarily when he comes, but they will be subdued, to be sure. And so, we can't really say what percentage of the world is going to be put under his feet through conversion and what percentage will be put under his feet by sheer force when he returns, which means we can't know how near the end we are. Now, in my opinion, God does want to have as many people converted as possible before he comes and judges the rest, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God may see that there's a whole generation or two or 10 in the future that, will have opportunity to be converted before he comes back. I don't say that the end is near, because I don't know that the end is near. But I don't know that it can't be. In other words, God could bring everything under Christ's feet, before this radio show is over, by Jesus coming back and destroying the enemies that remain. So this is, it's hard to know. I agree with you that he will reign as he is now, until it's time that all have been put under his feet. But those who are put under his feet may not all be converted. I would like to think they would be. And maybe he's going to wait for that. But the Bible does indicate there are some enemies that will still be there to overcome in a different manner when he comes back. All right, let's talk to Greg from Nevada City, California. Hi, Greg.
Hi. My question is somewhat personal for you. I'm interested in knowing if you practice fasting and prayer in trying to discern God's will and making important decisions in your life, and where in the Bible can I find biblical principles on fasting and applying it to us today.
Okay. Yeah, well, I personally do not fast very often anymore. I used to fast quite a bit, and I used to fast, I would say, religiously. There was a season of my life when I was a young man that I set aside one day a week to fast completely and have and take in nothing but water for 24 hours, or actually more than 24 hours, you know, from dinner of one day till actually breakfast 2 days later. So that was once a week. And then at the end of the month, I fasted for 3 days. So I did it one day a week and then a 3 day fast at the end of each month. And I did that for some time. And what I discovered, partly from reading scripture and partly from my experience, is that it wasn't always a spiritual experience, that it's possible to fast and it not be spiritually beneficial. I'm not saying that it can't be spiritually beneficial, but it can also not be. And so I had to try to understand what fasting is. Now, fasting is simply not eating. And the Jews had certain days that they appointed to themselves through the year. There were 4 days during the year that they fasted. This was something that was from the time of the exile, that they established 4 days a year to fast. God appointed 1 day a year for them to fast. That was on Yom Kippur every year. The only fast commanded in Scripture is on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And that's the only God-ordained fast day for Israel. But they added their own. And by the time Jesus came, the Pharisees had appointed for themselves 2 days a week to fast. Now, you know, fasting 2 days a week, if fasting is spiritually beneficial, they should have been extremely spiritual, because not only were they fasting more than the 1 day a year that God required, but they were going twice a week. That's like 100 and something fasts a year instead of one. And yet they weren't spiritual at all. Jesus was not impressed with their spirituality. Now, the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist complained that Jesus' disciples, while they were with him, didn't fast. And they said, why don't your disciples fast? You know, aren't they spiritual? And Jesus said, well, it's unseemly for the visitors at a wedding to fast during the wedding festivities while the bridegroom's with them. But he said, but the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. Now, he didn't say they'll get on a schedule of fasting like the Pharisees had. He just, they'll fast. And we see they did in the book of Acts. We know of at least one case where they fasted, and that was on Acts 13, when the church in Antioch was fasting and seeking God, and God spoke to send forth Barnabas and Saul into their mission field. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that he was in fastings often, but that's enlisting things that were inconveniences he was facing. He was shipwrecked, he was naked, he was beaten, he was imprisoned. Frequent fastings, it's not clear whether those were desirable or intentional fasts, or whether he is forced to fast. Fasting just means you're not eating. He also said watchings often, which means missing sleep. So, but if you go looking for a biblical teaching on fasting, one thing you'll find is the Bible doesn't teach the necessity of fasting at all. Now Jesus spoke about fasting a couple of times. One was the time I mentioned where he said, when the bridegroom is taken from them, they will fast. And that was a prediction, and indeed, sometimes they did. But he didn't command it. Now, the other time was in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said to them, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees. So Jesus assumed his disciples would sometimes fast, and he just said, whenever you do, don't do it the way they do it. It's interesting, Jesus never actually commanded his disciples to fast and defended them for not doing it when they were criticized for it. I believe, and when he said in Matthew 9, when he said, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? It actually says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But when he's taken away from them, then they will fast. Jesus used the word mourn and fast as synonyms. And I believe that fasting in the Old Testament, for example, when David fasted for his sick baby to get better, It was generally understood to be mourning, if there's something to mourn about. Now, I think fasting, therefore, was something that was done as the occasion called for it, not on some kind of a religious calendar in the Bible, except, of course, for the Day of Atonement under the Jewish law. There were no fasts on the Christian calendar in the Bible. But that doesn't mean people wouldn't find occasion to fast. And I do sometimes fast, but I don't fast like I used to. And I don't criticize people who do. If you find that by fasting, this brings you closer to God somehow, do it. By all means, do it. And there are times when I'll skip meals in order to pray for something. I can't say that I fast for guidance. That's what you asked about. Although I'm not saying you shouldn't either. You're just asking what I do. I can't really remember the last time I fasted for guidance. But when I have fasted, it's when I'm wanting to give intensity to my prayers about something in particular. And as fasting was associated with mourning, I think it's, generally speaking, you fast because you're exceedingly concerned about something. So there's something you're emotionally invested in that you're praying about. And fasting for it is what you do perhaps to add intensity to your prayer or simply to point out, as it were, to demonstrate that your heart is in it, that you really mean it. I believe fasting can be a good thing. And I've done, like I said, I did a lot of it when I was younger. I don't do it as frequently now because I'm not on a schedule about it. But I would say fasting is, I'd say, recommended when you feel an intensity of a burden, perhaps with the election coming up or with somebody's soul that you're agonizing over or whatever. I can see certainly fasting over those kinds of things. And so that's me. I mean, you asked what I do, and everyone doesn't have to do what I do, but that's what I do.
I appreciate it. It's helpful.
All right.
I also would like to add real quickly, I think it's, I can't remember where in Matthew, but it just came to my head while you're talking that Jesus had said that without, when if it was about a demon-possessed boy.
This kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Yeah. That particular line is not found in the older manuscripts. That doesn't mean Jesus didn't say it, but it means there's some controversy over whether Jesus said that line. The older manuscripts of the New Testament do not contain that statement from him. That's over in Matthew 17, that you'll find it in the King James and the New King James. Modern translations often leave that line out because they don't find it in the older manuscripts. Hey, thank you for your call. We're almost out of time. We need to get some more in here. George from Covina, I'm glad to get to your call. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I'm glad to speak to you right now. Over the weekend, I had a close call in traffic involved in an 80-mile-an-hour spin-out. In the 44-year experience of driving, both here in the United States and in the UK, that's the first time anything like that has ever happened to me. And I think it's left a profound effect on my attitude in terms of God's grace and
Did it involve another driver too, or was it just a single car issue with your car?
Well, it involved another driver in as much as I was trying to avoid this person in the fast lane who was careening. He was veering into my lane and got so close to me that I had to. My reflex reaction was just to dodge him and turn the steering wheel in the same direction that he was coming at me at. And the cars began to fishtail. I'm hearing tires screeching, burning rubber. I'm seeing five lanes of traffic behind me coming towards me in the front windscreen. And the car is just spinning 360 degrees. I don't know how many times it spun, but I ended up in the slow lane. I must have had my foot on the brake because the car came to an abrupt stop in the slow lane, facing in the right direction. And immediately I looked up in my rearview mirror to see a big semi with a trailer, literally having to swerve out of the lane, his lane that I was in, to avoid rear-ending me.
Wow.
So at that point the car had stalled, so I put it into park and turned on the ignition, and it started straight away. And and my uncontrollable right leg was just up, bobbing up and down. I could barely.
George, I've had those things happen too, at least twice, once in Oregon and once in Ohio in the snow, hitting black ice. I wasn't going as fast as you were going. I was probably only going about 40 or 50 miles an hour, but spun around 360 on the freeway. It's funny to see all the cars in all the lanes behind you just kind of come to a stop because they're watching you to see what's going to happen to you. But when you slam, you know, in my case, I stopped by slamming up against the divider or something like that, and the car stopped. But yeah, your heart's beating like crazy. You don't realize how scared you were until you stop moving. But because it's all so fast. Well, I'm glad you're still with us. We don't have much time, brother. I'm so glad that you made it. Did you have a question too?
Yeah, you know, guardian angels.
Are there guardian
angels? About that?
Yeah, I do believe there are angels that watch over us. The Bible says in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. And, of course, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, they say, he's given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Then in Hebrews 1:14. It says that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. So the Bible clearly does say there are angels assigned to our safety, though, of course, the Bible also says that sometimes God allows us and even wants us to go through some kind of a trial that he has to basically tell the angels to stand down, angels, you know, this is going to happen. But it sounds like this was not the day for you, for the angels to stand down.
I think because of the profound effect it has had on me in terms of my attitude change as a result of having gone through that, I think it was what I needed in a way that God allowed to happen. for attitude, for one thing. And just to realize that I shouldn't allow things to bother me from now on because by rights, the other alternative is that, I could have ended up in hospital with tubes in me or even worse, dead, you know. So I do hope that I will not soon forget that experience that I had over the weekend.
Yeah, amen. Well, it does us good to be reminded of our mortality. For a lot of us, just seeing another bad accident that we're not involved in, seeing some other car wrecked, in the middle of the divider, that's good enough for us, but some of us maybe need to get closer to it.
yeah. Right,
well, brother, I'm glad you're still in the land of the living. Actually, I think you'd be a lot happier if you weren't. But being in a hospital with tubes is pretty bad. When I'm in a situation like that, I hope I die if I'm going to get injured badly. But because I'm eager to depart and be with the Lord, but. If it's not his time, I'd rather stay uninjured. So, God bless you.
Yeah.
Good to hear you're still with us.
Thank you, Steve.
All right, brother. We're out of time for today's program. I'm sorry for those who are waiting and didn't get on. We do have the program again tomorrow. I hope you'll call early, and I'd love to get you on the air with me. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay lots and lots of money to radio stations to pay for the time, but we don't sell anything or have sponsors. We just allow our audience to decide, I guess, and God, whether we're going to stay on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is easy. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good day. We'll talk again tomorrow.